our first reading to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, we have a transition period now in the book. In chapter 1, we have introduced the living Christ. We have introduced Him, and if you remember, in our introduction, we said that the book of Revelation is written to a church that is under persecution. It is written to a poor and persecuted people. There you go, there's your 3 P's again. A poor, persecuted people, said the preacher from the pulpit. And so, moving beyond that, thankfully, we have this scene of the risen Christ, who is almighty. He is the Pantocrator, another P. He is the Pantocrator. He is the Almighty One. And he stands and tells John that he is still in charge, that he is still in control. And he walks among the candlesticks, and he preserves his people, and so on. All of that is true. And then here we have in chapters 2 and 3, this thematic look of the church of the ages that intervene between Christ's first and second coming, and what the church will look like in its various manifestations, in various kinds of churches, various commendations and condemnations, various chastisements, and so on. All right, so having set that out then in 7 churches, now we have 2 chapters that take us away from the concerns of the earth and pull the veil back into the heavenly sanctuary and show us what things look like there. And without chapters 4 and 5, the rest of the book would not have the kind of sense that it does. Because in chapters 4 and 5, what we learn is that to this poor and persecuted people, they are still cared for. There is great hope for them because there is a throne set in heaven and one sitting on that throne. And unless we understand chapters 4 and 5 to teach us that God is still on the throne, even in the midst of a people who are persecuted and a Savior who has departed, and that Savior has gone to a place where He is still recognizable for His sacrifice as a lamb, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, in chapter 5. So what we do have then is we still have God the Father and God the Son and the sevenfold Spirit of God ministering and administering all of the events of human history on behalf of that poor and persecuted people. And so what we learn then in chapters 4 and 5 is we learn that really whatever the events that are taking place on earth, God is still on the throne and Christ is still our Savior. And He still ministers before that throne as our mediator and surety. And so even before that throne, as the old hymn writer used to say, talking about Christ and His wounds, that He has rich wounds yet visible in beauty glorified. That Christ is known in the halls of heaven. You remember? Do you remember this? That John is weeping in chapter 5 because no one is able to take the scroll out of him that sits on the throne. No one is able to execute that decree of redemption, to unfold those seals and to break them open. And I wept much because no one was found worthy in heaven or in earth to take the scroll from him that sat on the throne. And then one of the angels flying in the midst of heaven said, "No, wait, John, don't weep. There is one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has risen up to take the scroll." And so he turns to see who's behind him, and he's expecting to see a lion, and he sees a lamb. Christ is recognized then also in heaven as our Savior, as that sacrifice and surety. And so I know I've forecast a little bit into chapter 5, but that's because these two chapters go together. They go together in teaching us that no matter what it looks like here on earth, God is on the throne. Christ is there ministering. Things have not gone crazy in heaven because they seem to have gone crazy here on earth. Things are still being executed according to Him who sits on the throne. So, introducing then chapters 4 and 5, let's understand a few things here. First of all, when that voice that sounds like a trumpet says to John, "Come up here," let's recognize that John's body remains in Patmos. John is not flying through the air into heaven. He's not ascending into a place like that. He is taken in a visionary estate to behold the things that he beholds. So come up here is not a literal coming up here. Come up here is enter into this vision so that you will see those things that are coming hereafter. All right, so note the descriptive vision then. First of all, he says, "Behold a throne and one upon it." And it is interesting to note that when in chapter 5 John describes Christ, he describes him as a lamb. But when he describes the Father, there is no bodily appearance, just a presence sitting on the throne that looks like a glowing diamond. Really, that's kind of the description that John gives. It is the brightness of a jewel when the sun hits it. That's what John is trying to describe for us. And so we understand then that the way that the Father reveals Himself to John in this vision is as a glorious being. A being glorious in brightness. You remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy, that God dwells in unapproachable light, the light which no man can approach unto. This is what is being represented here. This glorious brightness, such that, you know, you would turn your face away from it. It is so very bright. Jasper is white and clear, a transparent stone like a diamond. A sardius stone is reddish clear. Okay? And when compared to the jasper stone, its redness is most certainly clear. And so we have holiness and judgment. That's how God reveals Himself, in this white, bright holiness and this red judgment in these two stones that are upon the throne. Note that God the Father has no bodily form upon the throne, but is characterized rather by propositions, by holiness, and by judgment. And then note that there is a rainbow around the throne, and we're not a stranger to the concept of a rainbow. We know what that means. Whenever we see a rainbow in the sky, we saw one the other day out in our backyard or beyond our backyard, and we were reminded of Genesis chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, especially chapter 8, where the Lord says He's placing His bow in the cloud, that bow that is a reminder of the covenant of grace. And so, even in heaven, even when God reveals Himself in this visionary estate, what does John see? He sees a rainbow, and John is reminded, and we are to be reminded of the gracious provision of God, that He has provided salvation, and that graciously. And notice how that goes with the white and the red aspect in the glowing that God represents Himself as, right? Because what happened in the days of Noah? Do you remember? The white and the red were separated, right? There was holiness, the holiness of God that could not look upon that sinfulness of man, and so the race was wiped out in judgment. And so as that white and red were seen in Noah's day with the rainbow, so also God reveals Himself in heaven in the same way. And so we take great comfort in that, because God has not changed. He is the same as He has always been, pristine in holiness, mighty in judgment, and gracious beyond our understanding. And so that is how God reveals Himself here to John. So, behold, a throne, and one sat upon it like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow about the stone. And then secondly, the elders around the throne. And there are 24 of them. Now that ought to speak to us. The number 12 is a very, very important number in Scripture. And I've teased you about this before, and hopefully you'll remember. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. No, 13. How many apostles were there? 12. No, 13. Right? It's like a baker's dozen in the Old Testament and in the New. And yet that number is known as 12 because 12 is 4 times 3, which is the number of the Godhead times the number of creation. And so 12 talks about completeness in redemption. So we have that number, 4 times 3. See, 4 plus 3 is also an important number in Scripture, isn't it? And 4 times 3 is a very important number. It's the number of redemption. And so 24 elders speak of the church of the Old Testament and of the New. They are all gathered around the throne in 24 elders, representing the church of all ages, the redeemed of all ages. And so they sit around the throne. Notice that they sit for two reasons, I think. One, they sit in submission to Him. To stand would be, although many times standing is a sign of respect, when we are instructed or when we are worshiping, we sit in His presence as a statement of humility. And then they also sit because their labors are accomplished. Their labors are accomplished by another. They're not standing working. You remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, after He had completed His labors, sat down. These elders sit also in testimony that it is not their labor that gives them standing before the throne. It is indeed the work of Christ. They are all clothed in white. Notice, they are not white themselves, but they are clothed in white. They have garments put upon them. Of course, those garments are indeed the purity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by which they appear before that throne. And then they have crowns of gold, that they are in some sense regal. They have a kingly aspect to them. They are kings and priests before God in Christ Jesus. So they have that kind of royal, regal aspect. And brothers and sisters, let me just say to you that they represent us, clothed in white, regal, and sitting. And so those things that are predicated based on those prophetic signs are predicated of us as well. All right, then what proceeds from the throne is next in John's description. And what proceeds from the throne are the judgments of God. Thunder, lightning, voices. It's an awesome sight. And then the sevenfold or perfect manifestation in seven lamps of fire of the Spirit of God. And once again, in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see the triune God at home in this heavenly scene, doing what it is that they do. And then notice what is before the throne, this sea of glass, this transparent floor of the throne room, signifying that all is perfect clarity before God. You know, a king sits on his throne, and what does the floor look like? Well, it's opaque. He can't see through it. The throne that God sits upon is clear. And so if we can enter into this kind of mindset, God is in heaven, right? Come up here. And so John ascends in visionary form into heaven, and God is sitting on a throne, but the floor of the whole area is clear because God sees straight through that floor to the earth. In other words, nothing is hidden from His gaze. If you remember in Exodus chapter 24, when the 70 elders of Israel went up to have a covenantal meal with God, that they saw the God of Israel and He was, as it were, on a platform of sapphire. Once again, that clarity that God is not separated from His creation in that sense. All right, notice also the four living ones. The four living ones, frightful creatures. But they are described not in what they look like. They are described in such a way so as to tell us something about them. Notice that there are four of them. And the four here pertain to the four directions of the compass, that they are ready at any moment to go hither and yon at the command of God. They serve Him, and they are ready to go in any direction, north, south, east, or west, in service of His commands. So they're ready to go. In Ezekiel 1:10 and 10:14, talk about these cherubim. They are full of eyes. That is, they are wise beyond our understanding. And then they are four different. There are four different faces to them. It's just telling us four different things about them: lion, strength; a calf or an ox, servile. That they have a face of a man. That means that they are rational. They are intelligent creatures. And then that they are like an eagle. It means that they are swift to do what they are commanded to do. And so these cherubim are described for us not in what they look like, but those descriptions are so that we will understand what kind of service and obedience they provide to God. So don't think an angel really looks like that. They don't look like that. I don't know what an angel looks like. I know lots of people think they know what angels look like. I don't know what an angel looks like, but I know what they are like. I know what they do. I know how they are commanded and how swift they are and how powerful they are and how wise they are and how rational and intelligent they are. I know all of that because the Bible tells us that. What they look like, I don't know. They have six wings. Now, do they really have six wings, or is that a vision? Do angels really have wings? They're spirit creatures. How can they have wings? Again, this is a metaphor to teach us something. And we're reminded once again of those seraphim that stood before the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. And they used those six wings. They used them very efficiently. With two of them, they covered their faces. With two of them, they covered their feet. And with two of them, they flew so that they would not rest upon the same platform, because they're not worthy to rest in the sight of Him who sits on the throne. So we have these wondrous creatures that are given for, they are ministering spirits sent in service of them who will inherit salvation. So all of their strength and all of their servility in obeying the commands of God, in all of their intelligence and mental prowess, and in all of their swiftness, they are given in service for you and me. The Lord employs them for us. Does that give you comfort? It should. It should give you comfort. All right, and then they have, not only do they have these six wings, but they also have something to say. They cease not day and night, as the ones did in Isaiah 6, to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was, is, and is to come." All right, so when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits on the throne, the 24 elders also join in. And what do? They take their crowns from off of their heads and they cast them to the one who sits on the throne in testimony that all authority is His, and any authority, any regal capacity that they have is only a granted capacity. That there is nothing in them that is worthy of that crown. And then also they cry out saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Notice that all things are created. That includes you and me, brothers and sisters. We are created for the pleasure of another. We are created for the Lord's pleasure. Now, when we get to talking about tattoos and body piercings and things like that in our Reformation Distinctive series, what does it mean when we say things like, if we are created for the pleasure of another, if our bodies are not our own, if our minds are not our own, if we are created in order to give God glory, and we begin to let those things inform what we do with our bodies and where we let our feet take us and what our hands find to do and what our eyes find to see and our minds find to think on. If we're created for the pleasure of another, how does that inform all of those decisions? So it's a great passage then, because we recognize that as a part of the created world, we are created for His pleasure and not our own. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer as we conclude the reading of Revelation chapter 4.